Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at thomisticinstitute.org.
So, the talk has this illustrious title, The Cross is a Marriage Feast, a nuptial reading of the Paschal Mystery. I thought it was very apt you asked for this talk because we are in the second week of Lent, and not even 4 weeks from now we're going to enter into Holy Week, which is that week in which we celebrate this messianic wedding which Christ came to celebrate with us on the cross. Most people do not associate the cross with a marriage, and yet this is exactly what it is. It's on the cross that the divine human marriage that all of humanity has been dreaming of as long as we know history comes to consummation, anticipating that final marriage for which we're all predestined. Why am I saying that all humanity has been anticipating this for millennia? If you go back and study the cultures of the ancient Near East, Mesopotamia, Sumer, Egypt, all of these ancient cultures had this dream that the gods would get married to human beings, that there would be a divine human marriage between heaven and earth. And this is beautiful because it shows that even though original sin has marred our understanding of God, and most cultures before revelation reaches them have a distorted image of God, there are these seeds of truth. And one of the greatest and important seeds of truth is this desire, this knowledge in the heart of man that life can really only come to its fullness when heaven and earth marry. And in scriptural language, or let me rather say in ancient Near Eastern language, that is a covenant of peace. Because since original sin, humanity is afraid of God, right? And you might know that in the ancient cultures, you know, even from Romeo and Juliet and those stories, when families in Italy or in the old Europe were fighting each other, how do you make peace? Even empires, you get your son married to the daughter of the other family, right? Marriage is like the symbol of peace. And if the Heavenly Father gives his son in marriage to us, there is no greater sign of peace that heaven could offer us. But I'm here, I'm already running far ahead of my talk. So first point, in the ancient Near East, people dreamt of a divine human marriage. Where do we find this in the Bible? In the Bible, obviously, God has no spouse. The God of the Old Testament is one, and there is no other God beside him, contrary to all the other cultures surrounding Israel. In Israel, God reveals through his prophets that Israel is God's bride. And this is unheard of amongst the cultures of the earth. No other nation has been so audacious to think that she has been chosen to be the bride of God. Because being the bride of God necessarily involves a kind of divinization, right? Either God becomes man or we become gods. And in Christianity, both happens. God becomes man in order to divinize us and thus allow us to enter into that eternal communion of love, which is the Trinity. We celebrate the cross at the very time when the Jews celebrated Passover. So the least that almost everybody knows about our celebration of Easter, the Easter Triduum, is that it takes place during the Jewish Passover, which is the spring equinox. So the first Sunday after the spring equinox, when the day is as long as the night, is when we celebrate Easter. It's very important that this is rooted in the Passover, because unless you understand what the Passover is all about, you will never fully understand the cross. So before I come to the New Testament and showing you how, particularly in the Gospel of John, John depicts what happens on the cross as a marriage, you need to understand what the Passover is all about. Most people, I mean, if you ask a high school kid or maybe even an older Catholic, what do you think the Passover is all about? The answer you're going to get probably is, yeah, God got Israel out of Egypt. They were slaves to Pharaoh, and God gets them out, and now they're free. But that is really only maximum half of the story. The purpose of the Exodus is not simply to get Israel out of Egypt. The entire Exodus mystery encompasses the following. God saves them from slavery to Pharaoh to bring Israel to his holy mountain to serve him. So you have this opposition between being slaves to serve to Pharaoh, and the Hebrew uses the exact same word. From slaves to Pharaoh, you are freed in order to worship God on this mountain, he says, which is Mount Sinai. In the language of the book of Exodus, Mount Sinai, or also called Mount Horeb, is God's holy mountain. On that mountain, God reveals the heavenly temple and asks Moses to build a copy of the heavenly temple. Then he provides Israel with a priesthood and a sacrificial cult and the Ten Commandments. So the word of God is revealed to teach Israel how to live as a people that reflect God's own character. And then how to enter into communion with God is through liturgy in that temple. When God instructs Moses how to build that temple, he says something very important. This is in the book of Exodus, chapter 29, verses 24 to 20. Sorry, it's chapter 29, book of Exodus, chapter 29, verses 43 to 46. This is really the purpose of the Exodus and the foundational revelation of why God brings us out of the Egypt of original sin and slavery to Satan. So the Lord, in speaking about how to build this temple, he then says to Moses in chapter 29, verse 43, "There at the altar, I, God, will meet the Israelites. Hence, Israel will be made sacred by my glory. Thus I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, just as also I consecrate Aaron and his sons to be my priests. I will dwell in the midst of the Israelites, and I will be their God. They shall know that I, the Lord, am their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, so that I, the Lord, their God, might dwell among them." Now, this is the most important sentence, the last one. "They shall know that I, the Lord, am their God, that brought them out of the land of Egypt." What for? He doesn't say, "I brought you out of Egypt so that you may be free." He says, "I brought you out of the land of Egypt so that I, the Lord, their God, might dwell among them." It is God's desire to make his dwelling amongst his children, the children he created. Yeah, it's his desire to be among us. So basically, in other terms, it is his desire to restore what we lost in Genesis 3 through original sin. We got cast out of the garden. The communion between God and humanity is broken. And now it's God's desire to find his way back into our midst, to make his dwelling in us. The scripture for this actually even uses the language that, you might know this, the language that we use for intercourse between husband and wife. That is the kind of dwelling that God desires to make his, to come into humanity, into our hearts. And this God, the Lord's coming into our hearts, is in the Old Testament prefigured powerfully in this image of the temple. So he brings them out of Egypt to make his dwelling amongst them. And how does he do it? They enter the first covenant and he gives them the desert tent, and God makes his dwelling in Israel. You find this in Exodus chapter 40. The cloud comes and makes its dwelling. Then Aaron offers the first atoning sacrifice. All the sins are atoned for so that God can be amongst us without burning us in his holiness. And then in Leviticus chapter 8 and 9, then the glory of God appears and makes his dwelling in the temple and in the tabernacle tent. And now God, in the midst of Israel, Israel is set up like an army. They attack the desert and they march together through the desert. And then, you know, lots of problems happen. Israel sins, da 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 da. We don't have time to go into all that. But then finally, 40 years later, after first generation has been purified, they reach the promised land and God gives them the land as a gift. And now there is a logic within the Bible that the tabernacle tent is kind of the movable Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai, in the mythopoeic language of the Old Testament, is God's holy mountain where God dwells. By giving them the tabernacle, he makes his dwelling in Israel. They journey towards the Holy Land, and then Zion is to come. There is a transposition from Mount Sinai to Zion, and on Zion, God then wants his sanctuary to be established forever. And then the idea is, in the symbolic language of the Old Testament, that in the Promised Land, what is lost in the Garden of Eden is recuperated, restored in the Promised Land. So you probably remember how the story continues. They take the Promised Land, God gives it to them, but soon enough, Israel sins and the Philistines come back and they cover the country. And basically, we're back in Egypt in a way, right? Even though they're in the Promised Land, they continue to sin, and so the enemies are covering the country. At this point, Israel, who so far had no other god, sorry, had no other king than God himself, says to Samuel, "We want to be like all the other nations, you know, like Catholic children who are fed up with being different. They want to be like all the other nations and not abide by the rules." And they say, "Lord, we want to be like everybody else. Give us a king." And God famously says to Samuel, "Samuel, don't worry. They have not rejected you. They have rejected me to be king over them." And God, in his divine humility, what does he do? He answers their plea for a king, which is a rejection, but already knowing from all eternity that God, in his love and mercy, will himself incarnate in the line of this king. Now the king is anointed. This is a very important moment. The king is anointed to represent God on earth. So in order to understand why the Messianic wedding is a marriage feast, you need to understand who the king is. The king's anointing by God happens so that the king can be God's visible image on earth. He is called to be the visible image of the invisible God. So by being called to be the visible image of the invisible God, what does he need to do? He needs to reflect in his actions what he sees God doing in heaven. What did we see God doing in heaven so far? God had fought the enemies of his people. He had overcome Pharaoh, and he had led his people into freedom to bring them to the covenant with God. And so this is exactly what the king needs to do. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 16, God says to Samuel, "Anoint Saul, he will deliver the country from the enemy." Saul fails, David gets anointed. And maybe some of you have seen this series, The House of David. It's kind of blurred there because The House of David draws the story far too far out with all these interwoven fantasy stories. I don't want to criticize the movie, but you lose the most important point, namely that David is anointed, and the next thing he does is he plays the harp for Saul, exorcising him. So you already see the anointing gives him the power over Satan. And then what does he do? The very next thing, he faces Goliath and he overcomes the head of the inimical army, kills Goliath, and then he goes all through Israel before he's even officially king in Jerusalem, and he kicks out all the Philistines. And then eventually, when he has restored peace to the country, which is the equivalent of getting Israel out of Egypt, right? They're already in the Promised Land. He overcomes the Philistines. Then he goes to Jerusalem, and what does he do? Sorry, for he goes back to Hebron. He's made king over Israel in Hebron when Saul dies. And then he takes the Ark of the Covenant. And 2 Samuel chapter 6, with the Ark of the Covenant, he's dancing, going up to Jerusalem. The way he dances scandalizes his wife, Michal, who thinks he's making a fool of himself. And he says, "It's before the Lord who made me king instead of your father that I've danced. And you can mock me as much as I want. I am dancing for God himself. And you, Michal, as a punishment for your laughter, you won't have a single child until you die." And she doesn't. What is symbolically happening here is, now, this is very interesting. If David was an ancient Near Eastern king in any of the other cultures, he would be installing the ark. And then the idea is, when you install, you know that the Ark of the Covenant is God's warrior chariot on which he rides into war with Israel. So it's where God resides. It's a mini sanctuary. By bringing it into the temple, David has not yet built a temple, but into the tent, he's enthroning God. And if you enthrone God in an ancient Near Eastern culture, what happens? The God comes and moves into your temple and he brings his wife. The two become one. And the king is rewarded by becoming one with his wife in the same night, because as the gods in heaven, he with his wife has to become one, and then the gods would grant him an eternal heir, a dynasty, yeah? But of course, David comes home, Michal mocks him, she doesn't receive him home, so he can't go into his wife. And even though he has been distributing raisin cakes, which is a fertility symbol, there is a dramatic moment, there's a dramatic tension at that moment, because you're expecting him to go home and be one with his wife, and in recompense for having enthroned the ark in the tent on Mount Zion, you're really expecting, because you're an ancient Near Eastern person and you know exactly how this is going to work, he has to embrace his wife and receive an heir and have an eternal dynasty. But the wife doesn't receive him, so drama. Yeah, here is the most important accomplished king in the Old Testament, and he can't go into his wife. And then the next drama happens. He builds a palace for himself, and it says in 2 Samuel chapter 7, as David was sitting in his house in his palace, and he had peace from all his enemies around, he said to himself, I am living in a house of cedar, but the ark is living in a tent. I have to build him a temple, because in the ancient Near East, after having overcome the enemy, the next most important thing the king has to do is provide a palace for God on earth, which is a temple. Why? Because if you want to restore paradise, God needs to live among you, right? So you need to build a temple. And David knows exactly, if he wants to be remembered forever and in glory, this is what he's been anointed for. He has to make sure that God dwells in the country and that the liturgy is celebrated and sacrifices offered. And so he tells Nathan, I'm going to build God a temple. And that's going to be the apex of his glory. And maybe the hope finally to get this heir, a divinely promised heir as a recompense. And when he wants to do that, you all know what happens. God sends the prophet Nathan, and Nathan says, no, David, you are not going to build me a temple. Have I ever asked to be in a temple? I've been moving around in tents with you. Why do you want to build me a temple? I, God, am going to build you, David, a house, and your son is going to build me a temple. And of course, the son, who is then born from Bathsheba, is Solomon, who in the history of the Old Testament builds this temple. And when Solomon constructs that temple, he brings the ark finally into the temple where it belongs, and the glory of God appears, which means God is actually making his dwelling in that temple. And we finally, in the narrative of that reaches from the Genesis to the first book of Kings chapter 8, we reach the apex, the climax, the fulfillment of everything that God had promised Abraham. I'm going to give you this country. This country is going to be from the river to the sea, from the Euphrates to the Mediterranean Sea. It's going to be huge. You're going to have peace. And I, God, will dwell amongst you. Remember, I brought you out of Egypt so that I may dwell among you. This is accomplished under Solomon. For a brief moment of maybe not even 40 years, we have a pre-glimpse, a prefiguration of what the messianic kingdom is going to look like. And we actually think here it is, because Solomon, his name means Shlomo, his name is Shlomo in Hebrew. Shlomo comes from the root Shalom. Solomon is called Shlomo because he's a king of peace. He's the only of the Israelites' kings who has never fought a single war, under whom Israel had the largest extension, exactly like God had promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. And everything was so peaceful that the scriptural word for that is everyone was sitting under their own wine and fig tree. And silver was so much in Jerusalem, it was counted as nothing. And all the kings of the earth come to Jerusalem and admire the wisdom of Solomon. The next time you find this picture in the Bible is in the book of Revelation, when Jesus appears and all the kingdoms of the earth come into the new Jerusalem admiring the wisdom of our King Jesus. So in Solomon, the son of David, you have the one Old Testament prefiguration of what the messianic kingdom is going to be like. And this King Solomon, who brought the ark into the temple, in the Jewish understanding of the Old Testament, consummates the divine marriage, the divine human marriage, in the following way, that the king, being a representative of God, he, by bringing God into the temple, he restores, the king is like a new Adam in his garden land, which is also where you see Solomon naming all the trees and all the animals. All of this is the new Adam. He knows everything, just like Adam before sin. Israel is the bride of the king, because the king represents God, and God comes into the temple, and it seems like this is the moment of the divine human marriage. So if you look into rabbinic commentaries, it's when Moses consecrates the tent of meeting, and when Solomon brings the ark into the temple and inaugurates the temple for the rabbis, that is the moment when God got married to Israel. Because for the Jews, as you might know, the first covenant is understood to be a marriage between God and Israel. Now, you also know that the next thing Solomon does, unfortunately, just like the old Eve, who seduced the first Adam, Solomon is seduced by his many women to go into idol worship. And there we have the original sin of the Jewish kings, sorry, of the kings of Israel, who from now on will all, with two exceptions, Hezekiah and Josiah, be seduced to idol worship. And this is what eventually leads Israel to lose everything, because idol worship is a direct breach of the first commandment, and therefore considered spiritual adultery. They're not faithful to their covenant bridegroom God. And what happens as a result of all these sins of the kings, started with Solomon, they end up once again east of Eden. From your perspective, it's over there, east of Eden, in Babylon, in the Babylonian exile. And now, in the Babylonian exile, God reveals to them that he is the creator of heaven and earth, and that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so therefore, just as he got them out of Egypt the first time, he's also going to get them out of Babylon. And just as he entered a marriage covenant with them on Mount Sinai, he is going to renew this marriage. Israel thinks she's a wife forsaken, a wife abandoned. She's wondering, am I divorced? Is my husband dead? What's going on? I'm here. Because she no longer is a people, right? If you are slaves in Babylon, the temple is destroyed, no more king, no more land. All the elements that make up the covenant, she basically is no more. She is as good as dead. And it's there that God says, no, just as I got you out of Egypt, I'm going to get you out of Babylon. And so Isaiah will describe the return from Babylon in this beautiful imagery about a return of a second Exodus. And God takes up this marriage language again. So the passage I read in the beginning at the prayer is the passage that Hosea uses already in the 8th century when the northern kingdom fell. The Lord telling Israel that he will once again take her as his bride. He says, then you will no longer say my Baal to me, which is this fake god, but you will call me my husband. And then I, God, will betroth you, Israel, to me forever. I will betroth you to me with my justice and judgment, with loyalty and compassion. Actually, this is chesed ve'emet, with mercy. I will betroth you to me with fidelity, and you shall know the Lord. And here again, the scripture purposefully uses the language of knowing, just like it says, Adam knew Eve and she conceived Seth. So God is saying, you will know me. You will know me as intimately as a husband knows his wife. And then the same promises are repeated in the book of Isaiah when Israel is in Babylon. And the Lord says through the prophet Isaiah that she is not at all divorced, but that the Lord has just been hiding his face from her for a little while because he was angry with her sins, but that with an everlasting love he loves her and he's going to bring her back. So this is Isaiah chapter 54. He promises, do not fear, you shall not be put to shame. Do not be discouraged, do not be disgraced, for the shame of your youth, so her own unfaithfulness, you shall forget, the reproach of your widowhood no longer remember, for your husband is your maker, the Lord of hosts is his name. Your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, called God of all the earth. The Lord calls you back like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, a wife married in youth and then cast off, says your God. For a very brief moment I abandoned you, But with great tenderness I will take you back. In an outburst of wrath, for a moment I hid my face from you. But with enduring love I take pity on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. We have similar language in the book of Jeremiah and Zechariah. When the Lord speaks about the new covenant, it's always the promise that this marriage between Israel and God is going to be renewed, and the king is going to play an important role in this renewal. And one of the king is going to be the placeholder of the divine bridegroom in the renewal of this marriage between God and Israel. And when is it going to be realized? When God will once again have his dwelling in the heart of Israel. So you might know that when they came back from Babylon, they did construct a second temple. But no one ever saw the glory of God return to the second temple. So there's this lingering feeling we're still in exile, because even though we have built the temple, the Lord has not returned. So when Jesus later on shows up, the feeling is we're still in exile. But that's a talk for a different time. Let's come back to Ezekiel. When God promises the renewal of his covenant, he explains the role of the king. Because he says in Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 25 to 28, David, my servant, will be their prince forever. Now, you know, David is already dead for 500 years. What God is saying here is, I'm going to give you a new David. I will make a covenant of peace with Israel. It shall be an everlasting covenant, that which Jeremiah and Jesus call the new covenant. I will multiply them and put my sanctuary, my temple, among them forever. My dwelling shall be my people, and then the nations shall know that I, the Lord, make Israel holy by putting my sanctuary among them forever. God is going to make Israel holy, sanctify them, by being present amongst them in his glory. Just like he had said in Exodus chapter 29, the passage I had quoted in the beginning, that God sanctifies Israel through his glory. Now you have to keep the glory in the back of your mind, because that's going to become very important with the Gospel of John. Now, for now, what you need to remember is that the Exodus from Egypt is the foundational saving event in the Old Testament, and every future salvation is modeled on the Exodus event in its entirety. Save the salvation from an enemy, walking through death through the Red Sea, a symbolic death, and then being brought to God's holy mountain and God making his dwelling in the heart of Israel. So when they're in Babylon, God promises, I'm going to repeat the same thing. And when we then turn to the New Testament, we're going to see how God models our salvation exactly on this pattern. Before I come to the New Testament, let me just say a quick word about the Song of Songs, because the Song of Songs is written in these centuries between the exile and the expectation of the Messiah. And you might have read the Song of Songs on your own. The Song of Songs, if you just read it without any initiation, it looks like a collection of ancient Near Eastern love poems, which it is to a certain extent. But they have been carefully edited and interpreted by the people who put this into the Old Testament, by those Jewish scribes who collected these songs and edited them. It's very, very clear that at the latest, in the second century BC, Israel was reading the Song of Songs as a prophecy of the coming of the divine Messiah, who is going to be a bridegroom. And if you take a rabbinic reading of the Song of Songs, what you're going to see is that they imagine, not only the rabbis, even the Old Testament, they're expecting the future salvation in different images, but two important images are, there's going to be a new Moses, a savior, and there's going to be a new son of David, right? Someone who builds this temple. One who brings freedom and one who builds the temple. And the Song of Songs focuses on this messianic figure. This is why the Song of Songs is dedicated to Shlomo, Solomon, an ideal Solomon, not the one we saw in the past, but the one to come, who's going to be like Solomon in his best years. And there are certain passages that speak about Solomon's wedding. And Solomon's wedding in the Song of Songs is interpreted as referring to the moment when Solomon brought the ark into the temple and God made his dwelling in Israel. So it says, I'll just read this little passage for you because it comes back in the Gospel of John. It says in Song of Songs chapter 3, verses 6 to 11, "Who is this coming up from the desert, like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all kinds of exotic powders?" This is a description coming up from the desert up to Jerusalem. "See, it is the litter of Solomon, 60 valiant men surrounded it, of the valiant men of Israel, all of them expert with the sword, skilled in battle, each with his sword at his side against the terrors of the night. King Solomon made himself a litter from the wood of Lebanon. He made its columns of silver, its roof of gold, its seat of purple cloth, its interior lovingly fitted. Daughters of Jerusalem, go out and look upon King Solomon in the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his marriage, on the day of the joy of his heart." What the Jewish interpretation says is that this complicated description of this beautiful litter is Solomon is both Moses building the tabernacle tent and Solomon building the temple in Jerusalem, which was made of the exact same costly material, purple, gold, silver. And the wedding is when God comes into the dwelling. This is quote unquote Solomon's wedding, Solomon the placeholder for the coming Messiah. Now, with all of this in mind, we turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is the one we hear every Good Friday. So on every Palm Sunday, we hear the Passion of Christ from one of the synoptics, but every Good Friday in any year, the Passion is always from the Gospel of John. And I think this is perfectly fitting because the Gospel of John is the one that most insists on this, on this nuptial spousal dimension of what happens on the cross. Now, John is a genius, which I don't need to tell you. He all his thinking from the very first page is ruminating. I don't know if you can say that. His vision is always on the cross, and he's all the different miracles and every scene and every sign, he's giving us different spotlights on the cross and keys on how to understand the cross. And so it's not a coincidence that John opens the public ministry of Jesus by staging a wedding. And this is what you find on your handout. The wedding of Cana is John's first and most important key to understanding the cross. Now, what makes me say this? Number one, John starts his account of the wedding of Cana by saying, "On the third day, there was a wedding." Now, when we Christians hear the third day, our mind jumps immediately to the Paschal mystery, to the resurrection. But for the Jews, the third day is the mountain of Sinai, because God says to Moses, tell in Exodus chapter 19, verses 9 to 11, he says to Moses, tell the people to wash themselves. Remember, there is even washing present at the wedding of Cana. Wash themselves to be ready for the third day. I will appear. And importantly, he says Exodus 19:9, God says, I am coming to you in a dense cloud so that when the people hear me speaking with you, they will also, now the NAB has a bad translation. It says, they will also remain faithful to you. What's written in the Hebrew, and most of your good American Bibles have this, so that they will also believe in you. So God says, I'm going to come in a cloud so that the people will believe in you, Moses. What's the cloud? The cloud is the glory of God. It sometimes comes as a cloud and sometimes as a pillar of fire, but the cloud is the visibility of God's glory. Why does God appear in his glory? So that the people may believe in Moses. Of course, you can't believe in a human being, right? You can only believe in God. So that's why my Bible here is trying to give a different translation to not scandalize us and say, oh, the people are supposed to believe in Moses. But no, God is saying they are to believe in Moses. Why? Because Moses is the most important prefiguration of Jesus. So what happens at the end of the gospel of at the wedding of Cana, after Jesus multiplies the wine, what does it say? Thus, Jesus did his first sign, he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So John is telling us the wedding of Cana is on the one hand an exegesis, I have to add something more. In the Jewish understanding, what happened at Sinai, I said this already, God entered a marriage with Israel. And God gave them the Torah. And in the Jewish tradition, the Torah is like wine. They say, my beloved brought me into the wine cellar. Because they love the word of God so much, they compare it to abundance of wine. And whenever the Old Testament is broken in the Old Testament, when the covenant is broken in the Old Testament, there's no more wine. But when we get promises of this time of the Messiah, the Messianic banquet, there will be wine in abundance, right? So now Jesus comes, he gives wine in abundance. This happens on the third day. The water for the Jewish washing is changed into wine, so the old washing ritual is abolished. Instead, Christ gives wine. And when Mary says, they have no more wine, what does Jesus say? Woman, my hour has not yet come. But in the Gospel of John, Christ's hour will come, which is the hour of the cross. So the wedding of Cana, I'm sorry I have to do this so briefly, but the wedding of Cana does two things at the same time. It is wanting us to see the hour of Christ, which is the cross, where the same woman will show up again. There he gives the real wine, his blood, and there the covenant from Sinai, which was broken on Sinai, is going to be restored on the cross, where God has come down as a king who is the son of David, but now at the same time God himself, who is renewing the first covenant, but now as an unbreakable eternal covenant. And as the sign of the new covenant, he's no longer just giving us his word written somewhere, but he's giving us himself by pouring out his own blood, which we then receive in the Eucharist, right? You have the fullness of a husband giving himself to his wife because life is in the blood. So when the symbol of him pouring out his blood is on the one hand, he's washing us from our sins, and at the same time, he's giving himself to his bride, who is represented by Mary standing underneath the cross, as the she is fully Israel and she's fully the church. She's both people in one, and she is the first of all of us, wherefore she then becomes the mother of us. Now, John continues this logic with the cross, because at the wedding of Cana, Mary represents the Jewish people. But then we get to the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John, and there it's the sixth hour, and Jesus meets the Samaritan woman. And famously, Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, give me to drink. Someone who says, give me to drink, what does he have? He thirsts. John insinuates that Jesus thirsts. He says it's the sixth hour. There's only 2 6 hours in the Gospel of John. One in John chapter 4, when Jesus meets a Samaritan woman. The second one is going to be when Pilate condemns him to death. So the sixth hour, again, is pointing us towards the cross. And John is saying, pay attention what happens between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. I'm explaining something about the cross to you. So next thing, Jesus is by himself at six in the sixth hour, which is noon. This woman comes, she's a Samaritan. Jesus says, give me to drink. She says, how can you, a Jew, ask me for something to drink? Because the Jews don't converse with the Samaritans. Now, if you knew your Old Testament really, really well, you would not simply be scandalized that Jesus talks to a woman, which was not the custom of at the time. You would be scandalized by something much more profound. Because what's unrolling here is a so-called type scene. All through the book of Genesis and Exodus, Whenever a patriarch, starting with Abraham, looks for a wife, Abraham looks for a wife for his son, he's going to meet this future mother of his children, his future bride, at a well. And one is going to ask the other for something to drink. So here is Jesus, who is the patriarch par excellence, at a well and asking a Samaritan woman who is considered a syncretist, a semi-pagan, everything you want negative, and he's asking her for a drink, which tells the reader he's chosen her to be his bride. She's not even an Israelite. She doesn't fully understand this, but she says, at least, how can you ask me? So the reader knows he's chosen her to be his bride. And I told you just a minute ago, John told us 6 hours. So we're learning something about the cross. And then Jesus says, if you knew who was asking you, you would have asked me and I would have given you living water and it would have become in you. I don't know my Bible in English as well as I do in German. You would have asked me and I would have given you living water and would have become in you. The waters that I shall give will become in the person who drinks a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now you have this again in your handouts. This is an allusion to the Song of Songs. In the Song of Songs, chapter 4, verses 15, 16, the lover says to his bride, you are a garden closed, a spring of living water. She, in the eyes of the bridegroom, is like a paradise from which, just like in the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verses 10 to 14, the water of life wells forth and gives life to all of creation, because water, obviously, is the symbol of life. When there is no water, there is no life. If you go into a desert country, the first drops of rain, you see flowers popping up in this country, you're overly blessed with water, and you don't know what water means in a desert. But water being the symbol of life, in the Song of Songs, she seems to him like this perfectly paradise restored, because she is Israel, the way that God envisions her, endowed with all of his grace and making her a paradisiacal garden that is blessed with life. Through sin, she's lost this. And the Samaritan woman with her five ex-husbands is a symbol for the northern kingdom of Israel, who is a mix of five different foreign nations who have been worshiping five foreign gods, the second book of Kings in chapter 17 tells us. And so these five different husbands are symbols for these false gods that the Samaritan people have been worshiping. And by Jesus saying, I will drink the water that I will give you, it will become in you a spring welling up to eternal life, he's saying, if you drink this water, I'm going to restore you to your original virginal perfection. You will be once again like a virginal paradise garden. So he's restoring the northern tribes to the Messiah. And where is he going to do this? On the cross, when once again he's going to say, I thirst, when it is the sixth hour. And whence, of course, his heart opens and the water comes welling forth in abundance. The next time the Gospel of John cites or alludes to the Song of Songs, it probably does more often, but a prominently recognized passage is John chapter 12, where Mary of Bethany anoints him. And it says that John starts the chapter by saying it is 6 days before the Passover. So we're now like on Saturday night before Palm Sunday, or Palm Sunday itself, it's not quite clear. Saturday night before, Sabbath evening. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus has raised from the dead. They gave a dinner for him, and Martha served, while Lazarus was one of those reclining at table with Jesus. Now, John is depicting Jesus as reclining at table. All through the Gospel of John, it's clear Jesus is the king. And in the Song of Songs, there's a verse in chapter 1, verse 12, where it says, while the king was at his table, my nard gave its fragrance. The term nard is only three times in the Bible. In the Song of Songs, in that passage I just quoted, once more in chapter 4, the paradisiacal garden, and then when Mary of Bethany anoints Christ. And this is exactly the image that John paints. The king is lying at his table, and Mary's nard gives its fragrance to the royal bridegroom, who is reclining at table and who is about, this is 6 days before the Passover, to consummate his messianic wedding 6 days from now. Then John has a very, I'm tempted to say, nifty allusion to the Song of Songs, which you cannot see in English, but on the handouts you have, even if you don't read Greek, you can see how often John uses language or words that show up in the Song of Songs. Namely, in chapter 19, when Jesus is before Pilate, Pilate has Jesus scourged, and then the soldiers mock him, and they put on him, it's chapter 19, and the soldiers wove a crown of thorns, placed it on his head, and clothed him with a purple cloak, and they came to him and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him repeatedly. Once more, Pilate went out and said to the Jews, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, and now John shows us exactly what Jesus looks like. Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple cloak, and he said to them, Pilate said, "Behold the man." Now, from our tradition, and you have this image in the handouts, we are very accustomed to seeing exactly this image, Jesus with the crown and like mocked as a king. And in our tradition, this is ecce homo, see the man. Pilate mocking the truest reality about Christ the man. And what we miss in the Catholic tradition is that Pilate then brings Jesus out a second time, and the second time he doesn't say, "Behold the man," but he says, "Behold the king." And this is a direct allusion to the Song of Songs, chapter 3, verse 11, which I had read to you earlier, where it says to the daughters of Jerusalem, "Go out," chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. "Daughters of Jerusalem, go out and look upon King Solomon." So the Greek should be, is just like what Pilate says when he shows Jesus to the Jews. In the Song of Songs, the author says, "Behold King Solomon in the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, on the day of the joy of his heart." And I told you earlier that for the Jewish understanding, the day of Solomon's wedding, the day of the joy of Solomon's heart, is when the divine glory comes and makes its dwelling in the temple. Now the temple was destroyed and we're waiting for the glory to return. Pilate now shows us Jesus, and there is an addition which is difficult to show you in the English, but you have it in the handouts. In your English Bible, it says, Pilate put Jesus on the stone pavement. The stone pavement in Greek is called the litostrotos. And the only other time you have the term litostrotos in the Old Testament is for the stone pavement of the temple and the interior of this litter which Solomon created for himself, which is symbolically the temple. Yeah. And now if you ask topographists, where is the litostrotos in Jerusalem? They all say, well, it doesn't exist. There is no litostrotos. Nobody knows where the litostrotos is. Because most probably, well, except everybody agrees that the temple court was litostrotos, which means beautifully tessellated mosaic stones. Everyone agrees that the temple was litostrotos. But because Pilate did not condemn Jesus in the temple, they're saying, well, we don't know what John is talking about. Because Pilate's place was somewhere else, right? Because they're not willing to see that John is constructing something symbolic here to help us see that Jesus himself is the king, the judge, and the temple. He's having Jesus stand on the litostrotos, which harkens back to Song of Songs, chapter 3, verse 10. Solomon made for himself a litter. Its interior was litostrotos. He is the new Solomon because he's the one who builds the temple. If you know the Gospel of John really well, you know that Jesus, number one, it says in Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, templed amongst us, if you wish. Plus, Jesus himself says in chapter 2, verse 21, tear this temple down, in 3 days I'm going to resurrect it, I'm going to rebuild it. So he's clearly said, my body is the one final true temple. And by Pilate showing us Jesus as this Solomon, now he has a crown, he has a purple mantle, and in the Song of Songs, this litter is even purple from the inside. In the Jewish interpretation, that is the purple veil that is hiding the Holy of Holies. Now, who is the Holy of Holies? It's Jesus Christ himself, right? The purple veil of the temple is now this purple cloak, which is mockingly put upon him. And in the Jewish interpretation, this is amazing, it says, look at the crown with which his mother crowned him. But all the Jewish interpretation says, his mother is his people. There's a pun in the Hebrew that you can easily make. Because also, of course, the Hebrew people are going to be the mother of the Messiah because he's born from the Jews, right? And so what happens on the day of his crucifixion, of course, it is the Jewish people who have woven that crown for him by handing him over to the Roman soldiers and having mocked. So it's all fulfilled in Pilate putting Jesus on the litotus and saying, behold your king, this is now King Solomon on the day of his wedding, the day of the joy of his heart. Why is it the joy of Jesus' heart? Because of course it's the day he's finally going to redeem all of humanity, and through that redemption, unite us to himself. The old temple of our sinful humanity is being destroyed by him taking it with himself into his death. And then on the third day, just like the wedding of Cana said, on the third day, the new temple is risen, and we go to the garden where he was buried. And there, another time, we have an allusion to the Song of Songs, so that we really understand this is all about the Messiah meeting his bride. We have Mary Magdalene searching for Christ in the dark. She's circling and circling and circling. And she finds, the angels find her and they say, who are you looking for? And this is John reading Mary searching for Jesus in the dark, as if recognizing in her the bride of the Song of Songs, who said in prophecy, on my bed at night I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but I did not find him. Let me rise then and go about the city through the streets and the squares. Let me seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but I did not find him. The watchmen found me, the angels, and they made the rounds in the city. Him whom my soul loves, have you seen him? Hardly had I left them when I found him whom my soul loves. And now in the Song of Songs, she says, I held him and would not let him go until I brought him into my mother's house, into the chamber of her who conceived me. What happens when Mary finds Jesus? After having asked the angels, she finally recognizes him when he says, she recognizes him and she says, Rabuni, and then Jesus says, Noli me tangere. Don't touch me or don't hold me back. Because knowing the script of the Song of Songs, we're expecting her to grab Jesus to herself. And Jesus says, don't touch me because I've not yet been to the Father. Go to my brothers and tell them I am ascending to my Father and your Father. Mary has to learn she is. This is what John is so beautifully depicting. He is depicting Jesus like a new Adam in this new paradisiacal garden because he's just restored humanity. And Mary Magdalene, the famous sinner, herself still in darkness because she doesn't yet know she's redeemed, but she is already redeemed, restored. She is the new Eve who's meeting her new Adam. And now look at this Adam. He so desires to meet his bride. Okay. Go back and imagine you're Jesus and you have been suffering to be with these stiff-necked people for 33 years who don't understand him until the very moment. They don't understand who you are, and under the cross there's only his mother left and Mary Magdalene and nobody else. They've all abandoned you. His only desire was to return to the Father. Anyone, it would just have been the most natural thing for Jesus, after having suffered death, to finally return to the one and only who really loves him. And instead, he first goes to meet his bride, Mary Magdalene. And then, after having seen the bride whom he has just restored, then he goes to the Father. And he sends her on a mission to tell the brothers where he's going. But also, there is a development of this mystery. Why is she not allowed to grab him? In the song, she grabs him and brings him into her mother's house. And in the Song of Songs, the house is a metaphor for the temple. It's very typical for the house. The mother's house is like symbolic for that which we know, right? It's our home. But the bridegroom is asking us to leave our mother's house, to follow him into the unknown, to the house of the Father. Don't touch me, instead of allowing her to bring him into the house of the mother, he's speaking about the Father. And Mary has to learn that now she's going to be one with Christ in a new way. Because Jesus, what does he do? He has told them, do not be afraid, do not worry. I forgot the exact English. I am going to prepare a house for you, a menein, a dwelling place in my Father's house. Jesus goes, but has he left us? Not at all, because he promised, I will come back to you. And if you keep my word, then I will come and I will make my dwelling in you. The Father and I will come and we will make our dwelling. Remember, I brought you out of Egypt so that I may dwell within you. I will return to you and then I will make my dwelling in you. In John, this happens by Christ then appearing in the evening and telling the disciples, my peace be with you, receive the Holy Spirit. It's in the Spirit that Christ comes and makes his dwelling in his bride. And then, of course, where is this? Him giving the Spirit and making his dwelling in his bride is that which happens to us, which is all the fruit of the cross. That is why St. John wants us to see all of that accomplished on the cross. It's on the cross he gives the Spirit in the water coming out. It's realized for us in our baptisms when we die with Christ and rise with us. And he makes our soul his dwelling. And then we have the mystery of the Eucharist, in which each and every single time we receive his body and blood. We receive the entirety of our heavenly spouse, who gives himself without holding anything back, like a husband gives himself entirely to his bride, and thereby allows her to be fruitful, and she, in receiving him, allows him to be fruitful. The two giving themselves to each other, each give the gift to the other of not only being received, but also of achieving maximum fertility, so to say. Yeah. So in each Eucharist, we receive the Lord. We're allowing him to fulfill the desire of his heart to make his dwelling in us, and by making his dwelling in us, he doesn't remain passive. The scripture uses the symbol of the seed for this. It's like a husband giving his seed to his wife, and when she receives him, that seed becomes fruitful. Or in the other image that we saw with the Samaritan woman, it's the gift of him to her, the water that he gives, the Spirit, which then in us becomes this fountain of living water, welling up to eternal life for ourselves and for those around us. And that is why when I'm coming back to the Song of Songs, when the marriage is consummated, the messianic bridegroom making his dwelling in her, she prays in chapter 4, verse 10, let my lover come into his garden, she's desiring for him to come, and eat its fruits of choicest yield. And then he answers and says, I've come to my garden, my sister bride. I gather my myrrh with my spices. I eat my honeycomb with my honey. I drink my wine with my milk. Eat, friends, drink. Drink deeply of love. This is beyond our comprehension, that God delights in coming to us when we receive Holy Communion. Remember the promises to Mary Margaret Alacoque? He asked her to do penance for all the sins of offense and ingratitude, etc. And what is the penance? We are to receive him in communion, because he so desires to make his dwelling in our hearts, to give himself to us, to become one with us, to share our lives. And him coming into our hearts, he compares to a heavenly banquet fest for him. For us, the promised land, which is of course a symbol of heaven, is a land flowing with milk and honey. And what does he find in our hearts? Milk and honey. For us, he has prepared a home in the Father, in the eternal Trinity, and his delight is to come with us and make his dwelling in us and be received in us in communion. And every time we participate in the Eucharist, we participate in the mystery of the cross, which is rendered present as a marriage covenant with the eternal bridegroom, Jesus Christ, who has wedded us to himself on the cross. And with that, I want to give thanks to the Lord for this revelation of his infinite mercy. Let's give him thank and glory together. All glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is ever shall now and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.